Acts chapter 15, we have finished the first half of the book, and so we're going to jump into the second half tonight. The title of the study tonight is Introduction to the Jerusalem Council. The introduction to the Jerusalem Council. I'm going to read Acts 15 verses 1 through 6. We're not necessarily going to get through all of that, but at least it'll give you a bit of an understanding about what's going on there. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, let me just stop there for a second and go back and say, some men came down to where from Judea? Well, where are Paul and Barnabas? Remember, they are at Antioch of Syria. They have finished their first missionary journey. They made the trip down through Cyprus and then up into the area of Galatia and went through several towns that we talked about. And then they came back and they began to teach. And so that's where they are. So let me start that over again because I wanted to just give you a little reminder of where we're talking about here. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. The book of Acts, you remember, records the history of the church from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria, remember, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, eventually to Rome in its early years of expansion. And that's what we're doing. We're tracing that as we work through this book. In Acts chapter 11, the Jerusalem church had established a beachhead in the Gentile world in Antioch of Syria. And there was a church planted there, a church really that became the leading church for the expansion of the gospel in the rest of the world, in the Gentile world. And from there, in Acts 13, you remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent out to evangelize Cyprus and the area of Galatia in Asia Minor. Now, as we begin the 15th chapter of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have completed that first missionary journey, and it was a very transitional journey in the sense that it established a whole new precedent for the church, a whole new dimension in evangelism, a whole new aspect in the presentation of the gospel. That is the invitation to the Gentiles, meaning all non-Jews, to enter into the fullness of redemption through Christ and to equal participation in the church, the body of Christ, and in all of the associated blessings promised to Israel. Now that is important to remember because it's going to come back here. We're going to talk about it. Now the fact that the Gentiles had been included in the church becomes really the fuel for the fire that we find blazing in chapter 15. It was always a very difficult thing for the Jews to allow the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. For the most part, the Jews in the early years of the church saw Christianity not as a distinct faith, but merely as a sect of Judaism, because all of the promises that had been fulfilled in the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And it's really easy to see why they felt that way, that you really couldn't have Christianity in its purity unless you were somehow plugged into Judaism. And so they thought the only way into Christianity was to become a Jew, and then through Judaism into Christianity. And so the very concept that a pagan could simply slide under the door, you know, could just kind of slide right into the church and to be equal to the Jews seemed contrary to reason to them. And as a result of the inability to see Christianity independent of Judaism, a conflict ensued, and that conflict is the theme of chapter 15. And so if you want to just remember what the theme of this chapter is, it is this conflict that arose over Gentiles coming into the church and being equal there with the Jews. It was probably inevitable that the conflict was going to happen. But honestly, the Jewish believers up until this point had been somewhat tolerant in that they had allowed the Samaritans who were saved under the ministry of Philip to enter the church because the Samaritans, you remember, were half Jewish and half Gentile. And in addition to that, they had allowed a handful of Gentiles, namely the Ethiopian eunuch, as well as, remember, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his friends and family, they had been allowed to come into the church as well. However, you might recall that even those Gentiles also had a connection to Judaism that these later Gentiles didn't. Remember that both the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and his household were what we call God-fearers. That is, they had attached themselves to Judaism already, even though they had not been circumcised and they hadn't become full proselytes. They had at least begun to worship, they were drawn to worship the God of Israel. So there still was a connection. And so the Jews, with some convincing from Peter, allowed them to come into the church without a lot of hassle. But now, this is a whole new ballgame. This is a whole new story. I mean, it's one thing to let a Gentile in who kind of knocks on the door and asked to come in, but it's something else to go scrambling all over the pagan world, just kind of standing on the street corner and yelling for all the pagans to come into the church. I mean, that's a whole different thing. And it got to the place where these Jewish believers were afraid that they weren't going to be able to manage it or to administrate it. And that, by the way, is the very reason that the apostles and the prophets began to write down their revelations. Because while the church was somewhat localized in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, they could provide adequate teaching and instruction and doctrine by word of mouth. But when the gospel started spreading throughout the Gentile world, they had to have a means of getting the truth into those churches so they would know what to teach and what not to teach. And so they began to write down the words and acts of Jesus, and the apostles and prophets began to write letters to the churches so they could be correctly taught and also so that those truths could be preserved. And so at this time, just to run around and kind of stalk the Gentiles and inviting them wholesale into the church as equals was really a radical concept to these more legalistic Jewish believers. It was difficult for them to handle, and it probably really seemed a little bit unfair. You say, why is that, BJ? Well, I mean, after all, the Jews had, from the time that they were old enough to understand, had prescribed to them all of these patterns of living, and the Jew had legalistically and ritualistically and scrupulously and sacrificially abided by all of these oral laws. Remember that we talked about that had been added by the rabbis beginning with the Babylonian captivity. They had conformed themselves to this rather strict kind of style. And here were these Gentiles who had just been living their lives, doing whatever it was that they wanted to do, and then all of a sudden they were able to enter into equal blessings with these Jewish believers who've been striving all of their lives to follow the law. And they just can't really understand how anybody could have equal rights with them in the church who didn't live a sacrificial and a legalistic and a law-abiding moral life. And then Paul comes along and he announces that, hey, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're in the church. And everything that was ever promised to Israel through the Jewish Messiah, of course, Jesus Christ, is going to be yours also equally. And so the Jewish believers began to resent the Gentiles that they could get away with everything that they had been doing, worshiping idols and all of the immoral things and the ungodly things, and yet still be received by God on an equal basis. It just didn't seem fair. In fact, knowing that the Jews were outnumbered by the Gentiles, I mean, they could see kind of an ominous potential of a whole Gentile church kind of drowning out the significance of Judaism. And in reality, that is, in a sense, prophetic for what the church age became, because the church is largely made up of Gentiles. A few Jews are being saved, but for the most part, it is a Gentile church. And so the legalists saw a trend that they didn't like, and they decided it was time to take a stand against what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And they either had to put a stop to Gentile evangelism, or at least they had to find a way to qualify it. Paul and Barnabas were then designated as radicals and activists who were undermining the great traditions of the fathers, destroying the sacred distinction of the Jews. And so some of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem decided to take matters into their own hands, which they did by going to Antioch. And they began to teach their doctrine, this doctrine that was contrary to what Paul and Barnabas had taught. And of course, on the one hand, that was a bad thing. And you might ask, well, what do you mean on the one hand, BJ? What's on the other hand? Well, I'm glad you asked, because on the other hand, because they decided to do that, they created an obvious enough problem that had to be dealt with and made necessary the first great council of the early church. And we'll talk some more about the early church councils, but this was the first one, and they became very important in the history of the church. Decisions were made that have impacted the church since that time, and there were some very significant councils over the next 400 or 500 years. And so we'll mention some of those later. But what they wanted, as we have discussed before, was for the Gentiles to become Jews first. And it was as if the door of salvation was grace, but the front porch was Judaism. Okay? You understand? So you had to enter the portico first, which was Judaism, and only then could you enter into grace? You could enter into salvation. And so what they were doing was they were going to impose Judaism on the Gentiles as a way to get to grace. Now, understand that by this time in the history of the church, which was about 18 to 20 years after the beginning of the church, the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so Acts chapter 15 here is about 18 to 20 years after Acts chapter 2. And the issue of salvation for Gentiles really was no longer a question. I mean, God had made that pretty clear, that God intended Gentiles to be saved had become obvious. The Old Testament talked about Gentiles being saved, and they, as we mentioned, had observed, had seen some Gentiles getting saved. And the question of whether God wanted to save Gentiles really wasn't an issue, but the question was, how did he want them to get saved? All right, that was the issue. They had already accepted the fact that God was going to save Gentiles, but what was the method of salvation for the Gentiles? And that's the issue here. How do Gentiles get saved? And that's important because all of us, as far as I know, are Gentiles, right? And so this is about us. How do we get saved? Do we have to become Jews first and then Christians? That was the issue. Is it by grace alone, or is it by grace and the law? Is it by faith, or is it by faith plus works? That was the issue. And you know what? It still is. It still is. There are cults and religions and isms and spasms and every kind of description in the world that are outside of the realm of Orthodox Christianity. And you know what places them outside that circle? Every one of them teaches some form of salvation by works. Every one of them. Every one of them that is outside of that circle. And if you want to know what makes a religion outside the circle of Christianity, even though they may claim to be Christians, when you begin to investigate what it means to be saved, and you find that they include works in the necessity for salvation, then they are not Orthodox Christians. They are outside of that circle. Every one of them teach a form of salvation by works. Salvation by faith plus something else. But true Christianity, and only true Christianity, is faith plus nothing. And as soon as you add anything to that, it becomes a false religion. Okay? As soon as you add anything to it, it becomes a false religion. And that is the thing the church has always dealt with. Somebody taking basic grace and attaching something else to it. And it's very difficult, apparently, for men to grasp the concept of absolutely free grace. Salvation is by faith in the perfect finished work of Christ on the cross plus nothing. Nothing else. And some people say, oh yes, you're saved by faith, but you have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to hold on to your salvation. No, it is by grace through faith plus nothing. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And some say, well, yeah, you know, you're saved by faith, but you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. No, it is by grace through faith plus nothing. The Roman Catholic Church says you are saved by grace through faith, but grace is mediated through the sacraments. And so you have to take the seven sacraments of the church in order to be saved. No, it is by grace through faith plus nothing. And then they say, well, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but the ark of salvation is the church, and so you must join the church. No, it is by grace through faith plus nothing. And so you've got all kinds of people who are adding all kinds of stuff to the gospel, but the instant that you add anything to the gospel, it is not the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. If you add anything to it, it is no longer the gospel. Paul speaks of that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon being moved away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. And then the beginning of verse 7 says, which is not another. See, if it's another gospel, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. There is no other gospel. And if it's not the gospel, then nothing else matters because you're going to spend eternity in hell. And so the first issue, we understand why Satan's so intent on this, don't you? Because it's so easy to add something in. Faith plus, faith plus, faith plus. Well, you know, I've got to do something. I've had people tell me, well, it's just too easy. You know, if it's just by grace through faith, it's just too easy. I, there has to be something that I can do. It is grace through faith alone, or it is grace through faith plus works. No, it is grace through faith alone. And that's a critical issue. And out of that comes the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, I want to share with you four things in this chapter. Four features, and we'll talk about one of them tonight. We may not even get done with that. And then hopefully we'll talk about the rest the next time. And they really just divide the chapter for you. And the first one of those is dissension. Look with me in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, that sounds all right, doesn't it? I mean, you have some brothers that came from the mother church, from the church in Jerusalem, and they came down and, we want to preach, we want to teach. Well, sure, brothers, step right into the pulpit and teach. But there had been in the church for a long time and always will be false teachers. And Peter was familiar with them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Who's he talking to? Well, eventually he's talking to us, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter says there have always been and there always will be false teachers that creep into the church. And there'll be angels of light, emissaries of Satan to infiltrate the church with false doctrine and damnable heresies. That is, heresies that damn people, heresies that destroy. And one of those heresies is the heresy of salvation by grace through faith plus works. It's a heresy. And that's the one that is dealt with here. And so some false teachers arrive, and it says there certain men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, here's what they were teaching. This is the crux of their teaching. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their teaching. That was their lesson. And what it amounts to is the imposition of legalism on top of grace. And what that does is just simply to nullify grace. Because if grace is law, then grace is not grace. If I give you a gift that you don't deserve, that's grace. But if you pay me for that gift, it isn't a gift, right? It's a wage. It's something that I earned. See, if God gives us salvation that we don't deserve, that's grace. But if I have to earn my salvation, which I can't do anyway, but even if I could, if I have to earn my salvation by legalistic works, then it's no longer grace. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Let me read this in the King James. I just love the way it reads. It says, Paul writes there, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." You understood that, right? What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what I said. Here is a different translation. Really, it's more of a paraphrase, but it makes it clear, I think. Salvation is based on God's grace, not on what people have done. For if it were based on what people do, then his grace would not really be grace. That's what Paul is saying. It's grace because God gives it to us as a free gift. If we have to do anything to earn it, then it's not grace. But nevertheless, these teachers were going to impose circumcision on the Gentiles. And so they have arrived to straighten out the little church at Antioch who have been misled by Paul and Barnabas. And they've arrived as angels of light. But in reality, they are ministers of Satan, and they're going to teach false doctrine. They have no backing. We'll see later that they weren't sent by the Jerusalem church. They have no commission from the home church, from the Jerusalem church officially. They are self-appointed guardians of legalism, and they've come to Antioch to straighten out the Gentiles. Now, it might be that they also had followed the path of Paul and Barnabas and visited all the cities that they had just come from on their missionary journey. There is some indication, possibly, we don't know for sure, but it may have been that they had just kind of followed Paul and Barnabas around on their missionary journey and taught this error to those newly planted churches. That seems very possible because when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he wrote the whole book to answer this very question. How do Gentiles get saved? Is it by works? Is it by keeping the law? Is it by circumcision? Or is it by grace through faith alone? So it may well have been that these Judaizers not only came to Antioch, but that they traced Paul and Barnabas' footsteps and went back into those towns in Galatia and taught this legalistic lie that you can't get saved unless you're circumcised, which is like saying to the Gentiles, unless you come into the vestibule of Judaism, you can't go through the door of salvation. And so you understand that this conflict was brewing. The Jews were coming down on the Gentile Christians with heavy-handed requirements of conformity to Jewish customs. And it was at this time that the letter, really exactly at this time, that the letter of the Galatians was written. It was written sometime between the close of the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council, somewhere between chapters 14 and 15. And it was written back to those churches that they had visited to straighten out the confusion that was caused by this heresy. Now, here you had really a potential disaster, because to impose this legalism on the Gentiles would have been very destructive. As a matter of fact, it could have caused the creation of two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and you would have had two churches, and there would be this great division contrary to the very prayer of the Lord Jesus when he prayed that they might be one. And so it became a crucial issue to deal with this. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, has this clear in his mind. He knows what the facts are. He knows the truth. He's not confused, even though he was a Pharisee, even though he was the tribe of Benjamin. Even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, remember we talked about that, though he knew the law, he wasn't hung up on the law. He was what we might call a liberated Pharisee. And in Galatians chapter 5, he said, as he wrote back to the Galatians, he said, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." They were thinking of turning back under this legalism. And Paul says, no, you've been set free. Don't go back into bondage. We've been set free. Remain free. He was liberated. And when he wrote the book of Galatians, he wanted to liberate all of these people who were being wrongly taught and confused by this false doctrine. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians. Let me show you a few passages that talk about this. I mean, that's what this book is about. And Paul deals with this. He talks about this throughout the book. But just picking out a couple of verses, I want to show you that Paul was right on this issue and that he didn't have any lack of clarity about it at all. It wasn't like he said, well, you know, I thought that's what was right. You know, salvation by grace through faith, you know, maybe I was wrong. No, there was none of that. Paul was very clear on this. Look in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Now that's pretty straightforward. Paul, writing back to these little groups of Galatian Christians that he has left and who have now been confused by these would-be teachers, and he says to them as clearly as possible that man is not justified by the works of the law. And then he continues, "But through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Salvation is by faith. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Galatians 3:11, Paul writes, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." And then he quotes Habakkuk from the Old Testament, "For the righteous shall live by faith." See, you can't mix the two. That's what Paul said there in Romans chapter 11. If it's grace, then it's not works. If it's works, then it's not grace. You can't mix the two. Works and grace don't go together. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so, you see, Paul, in his own mind, was clear on this issue. It wasn't a problem for him. He wasn't confused about it. He didn't have any lack of assurity about it. But we'll see that the problem was really the pride of the Judaizers. Look in Galatians chapter 6, and look first in verses 12 and 13. Galatians 6, beginning with verse 12. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Now, what does that mean? Well, that they boast over the fact that you became a Jew. See, they had such an exalted view of Judaism that the very fact that you had to become what they are in order to get saved exalts them and bolsters their pride. I mean, if everybody has to become what I am in order to be saved, then I must be really special, right? And Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory in the flesh." That's what they wanted. It was about pride. It was about prestige. Now, look in verses 14 and 15 there in Galatians 6. Paul says, "But far be it," that is, God forbid, "but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so law, legalism, ritual, ceremony, circumcision, the whole matter of this Jewish legalism means nothing, absolutely nothing in salvation. And so you understand why when these Jews came into the church at Antioch and began teaching this false doctrine that it created a great dissension. Okay, we're going to stop there and we'll pick up there next time and look at some more of this chapter.